And we see the Trinity from Genesis to Revelation, explicitly and implicitly. That's the God that we serve. He's triune. There's no other options. He's not Unitarian. He's not a one-person God. A one-person God is not the God who presented himself in Holy Scripture. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we know there's tons of Unitarian groups out there trying to that attack our faith. And we have to have answers. We have to have sufficient, not necessarily exhaustive, sufficient answers to provide a defense and an affirmation of the gospel. And we're supposed to do this to all people. And it's interesting because in Romans 1:16 it says the gospel is the power for power of God for salvation. It's the proclamation of the gospel. That's the normal means God uses to save his people. But in verse 15, it's very interesting because Paul tells the church of Rome, Christians, he says, I'm eager to ulangazio, to gospelize you. That's what he says. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. Why would Paul be eager to preach the gospel to those who are already saved? Why? It was a Christian church. Because he wants to increase their knowledge of the gospel. He wants to make sure they have a complete gospel, a complete presentation of who God is, and not an incomplete, defective, or distorted view of the gospel. And as we know, there's too many Christians out there who are proclaiming something that sometimes has no resemblance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's either defective or it's incomplete or something. But Paul wants to make sure his congregation knows really what they're talking about, because a bad presentation will really affect the people that you're proclaiming it to. So it's better if you learn these things, the basics of the gospel, before you present it. And that's what it seems was Paul's message when he says, I'm eager to gospelize you, you Roman Christians. Today, or this evening, I'd like to talk about a subject that's related, and this has to do really with the helmet of salvation, our assurance in our Christian faith, our assurance. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, stand firm, so you'll be able to withstand the schemes of the devil. And then he gives a list of the pieces of armor. He says, put on the armor of God. And duo, slip it on. Right? So you'll be able to withstand the schemes, or the Greek says methodeia. In other words, the devil has methods against you. You know, he's talking to the church. The devil has methods. He has schemes. And Paul says, here's what to do. Put on the armor of God. And I believe in verse 17, one of the pieces of the armor is called the helmet of salvation. And I find that the helmet of salvation is having accurate knowledge of your assurance in salvation. Because if you don't have accurate knowledge of your assurance, biblical accurate knowledge of your assurance of salvation, well, you're going to fall. When something happens in your life and you maybe fall in some area, or you're not victorious in another area, you might believe that you just forfeited your justification. That gives Satan a target, because you have no helmet, something that protects a vital part of your body, your mind, right? Put on the helmet of salvation. How do you do that? By having accurate biblical knowledge, and this is simple stuff, of your assurance of salvation. Now, this doctrine that I'll be briefly speaking on, in Reformed circles, we call it the perseverance of the saints. It's also called the preservation of the saints, because it defines the process of the triune God keeping and sustaining the elect, sustaining them from beginning to when? Sustaining them in a state of grace. And as we'll see, this is an objective doctrine. It's not subjective. Because if it was subjective, then you'll never know if you're saved. Because things that you feel may affect your feelings of your justification and salvation. I remember in the 90s, I really didn't understand the differences between Calvinism, Arminianism. I didn't understand a lot. I mean, I understood the gospel, but if you were to ask me what is an Arminian believer or a Calvinist, I probably couldn't explain accurately the differences. And I didn't know what altar calls were, but I didn't know, you know, the implications theologically to an altar call and that whole idea of a sinner's prayer and all these things. But I remember when I was flying around in the 90s, early 90s, every time there'd be really violent turbulence, I would always say a sinner's prayer. I didn't know. And it just felt good. See, that's the subjective feeling, right? And as we'll see, justification, your declaration of righteousness, it's not emotional, it's not philosophical, but it's objective. The doctrine that defines God's infallible, sovereign, salvific work in the lives of his people is exactly what we're talking about. And as we'll see, with the teaching of the deity of Christ, the doctrine of perseverance of the saints is as established exegetically. It's established exegetically as the incarnation is, if you allow the text to read for itself. And that's the key. Allowing the text to read for itself. And there's many groups, Christians and non-Christians, Christian denominations, I should say, and non-Christians, who deny this doctrine. And they really do have a view that you can do something, some kind of lack of performance, would forfeit your position in Christ. And it's interesting to ask these folks, well, what sin would do that? Because each person has a different set of sins. You know, you look in the Catholic Church, and they distinguish mortal sins from venial sins or daily sins, right? Well, if you were to ask if Rome has an official list of mortal sins, you won't get any because there is no official canonized list. It's just, you know, whatever the bishop at the time says. There's no official list. You know, some sins are obvious in the Catholic Church, mortal sins and all these things. But nevertheless, there are sins, not only in the Roman Catholic Church, but in some groups that believe you can lose your salvation, that really they think would forfeit your position and your status before the Lord. Now, there's two primary reasons, and we call that view a conditional salvation. Your salvation is good, conditional. It's conditional on your performance. You're good, but it's conditional. Because if something happens, you're no longer good before God, and you'll lose it. We call it conditional salvation. I found two primary reasons for this is, number one, which is really the chief reason, a lack of understanding of the doctrine of justification. Whereas they'll see justification as something subjective. They'll see justification as something that happens inwardly. So if you sin, then whatever you have inside you, this inward kind of status, can be tainted, right? A lack of justification, not understanding that justification is a one-time declarative act. When God declares you righteous, he does it at faith. Not faith as the cause, but as the instrumental precondition. He uses the instrument of faith to declare you not guilty. That's what justification is. And it happens at faith. It happens at conversion. And the only ones that are justified are those whom he regenerated. And the only ones who believe true faith is a faith that was a result of regeneration. We don't want to confuse those issues. And another reason why we have this conditional salvation view is they confuse justification with your, some would call it progressive sanctification or your godly living. They would confuse the two. So they would say, like Rome, they see justification and sanctification one and the same. So if you're justified, your performance really does dictate if you keep that justification. And that is not a biblical doctrine. That completely opposes the doctrine of the apostle and other biblical writers. Justification is objective. It's not philosophical, subjective, emotional. It's not the inner work of the Holy Spirit either. That's something else. Rather, the very ground of our justification, the very basis of our justification, is the vicarious cross work of Christ. That's the very ground of our salvation, is what he did. His work. Yeah, I can say I'm saved by a work, but it's his work. Both in his perfect life, his vicarious life on our behalf, and his penal sacrifice on our behalf. That's the very ground of our justification. We don't want to confuse the two. We don't want to confuse the result of the gospel with the gospel. The gospel is the cross work of Christ. That's what the gospel is. It's his work. That's the gospel. It really has nothing to do with you. It's his work. Whereas the result, right? That's faith, belief, repentance, so on and so forth. That's the result of God making someone alive, and he uses the proclamation of the gospel as the normal means. We don't want to confuse the two. There's a result, and there's the substance of what the gospel is. And I always tell people, get off the cross. It's called the gospel of the Son for a reason, because it defines his work. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1 and 3, Paul says, the gospel of God regarding the Son. Not regarding us and our great works and our repentance and our faith and all these things. The gospel of God regarding the Son. Now, our godly living, or our progressive, as it's called sometimes, sanctification, is a lifelong process until we die. We don't want to even confuse that with something that God does definitely, our definite sanctification at conversion, when he sets you apart. It happens once. Justification, once. He regenerates you. You have faith. He gives you that gift. You believe. Justifies you. Adopts you. These are all things that God does alone. We see a monergistic theology in Scripture. God alone. God working alone. And that's delineated, particularly in Romans 8. Now, there's a few verses, there's so many passages, both in the Old and New Testament, that define the perseverance or preservation of the saints, of the elect, our assurance. But I want to focus on just a few in the time that we have, because they're so crystal clear, they're so unequivocal. We'll be going through the Gospel of John in John 5, then we'll look at some passages in John 6 and John 10. We'll look at Romans 4 and then Romans 8, some passages in that chapter. From the outset, though, I particularly in John's literature, I want to point out something. What I find very interesting. In John's literature particularly, and Paul's too, but particularly in John's literature, what we find is, and I'll explain this, we find a whole series, in the context of salvation, a whole series of present active participles. What's a present tense participle? A very rough, basic meaning. Put an ing on a verb. I mean, that's very basic, But when we look at in John's literature in these contexts, in the context of salvation, we find that the Christian life is defined by present tense participles. For instance, denoting the ongoingness of our life, of our belief, of our hearing, and so on and so forth. Present tense participles, it's beautiful. Let me show you a couple of examples. There's many places, like in John 3:16 and John 5:24 and 6:47, that have whoever believes has eternal life, right? The term believe, as John uses it in these contexts, is pistuon, the present tense participle of the verb, which literally believing. So in John 3:16 and 5:24 in these places, whoever is believing, the believing ones, have eternal life. Showing that Scripture, actually all of Scripture, does not know of anyone who believes and then they stop believing. Because that faith or belief that's temporary was not the result of regeneration. Scripture only knows of ongoing actions of the verbs. Particularly in John's literature. Believing. Also in John 5:24, we have the participle hearing. Who's ever hearing my word? Right? Akouon. Our translations say hear. Hears. Whoever hears me. But Christ said, who's ever hearing and believing, right, will not come in the judgment. Also in John 6:35 and 37, ergamenos, the ones that keep coming to me. Another participle. And one of my favorites actually is in John 5:54, where I find that some translations, like Young's literal translation, actually translates the participles there. Remember when Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now raise him up at the last day. What does that mean? What does that mean? Whoever eats my flesh drinks of my blood. Well, of course, Jesus defines what he means in verse 35 when he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever, ergamenos, is coming to me, I will never, never, not in possibility go hungry. Then he says, whoever believes or is believing in me, participles used there, will never, never, not even a possibility, thirst. So Jesus already defines what it means to, actually the word literally means munching. Who's ever munching on my flesh is tantamount to coming to him. We're always coming to him in that sense, as Jesus defines, who's ever munching on his flesh, coming to him. And who's ever drinking his as Christ said, drinking my blood, verse 35 says, everyone believing in me will never thirst. So drinking his blood is tantamount to believing in him. See how Jesus defines what he means. But the two verbs here, trogon and pingon, or pinon, is literally munching and drinking. Always. We're always coming to him. We're always believing. And of course, in John 11:25 and 26, everyone who is living and believing in me will never die. There's only one article there. So he's saying the one living and believing. So he's saying a true Christian is not just believing, he's living and believing in me. So we see all these participles, and also the one overcoming in Revelation, Nikon. It's a constant ongoing, we're always overcoming because we're Christians. We'll always overcome. That's why participles are used. Simply then, Christianity is defined by having a continuous, ongoing, accurate, sufficient knowledge, assent and trust in the person, nature, and finished work of Christ. The Christ of biblical revelation, of course. So I want to go to one of our first texts. It's in John 5:24. John 5:24. You can follow along if you like. But I will tell you, a lot of these, I'm going to really define some Greek terms here that's different, that a little different than in your translation. Because keep in mind, translations are, they are secondhand information. They are secondhand information. They really are. Because the Bible wasn't written in English. It's written in Greek. But most of our translations do a pretty good job, right? But we have to understand their translations. In other words, they're interpreters, right? The translators were interpreters. They're commentators. They're given an interpretation of the Greek text. So it's always good to consult the original languages in its original significance. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who akouon is hearing, present tense participle, that's us, hearing my word, and pistuon, believing, presently actively believing in him who sent me, has. If you look into your translations, you see most of our translations have has eternal life. Now, syntactically, when you have a present tense verb like has, and then you have present tense participles, right? It defines a synonymous action. We're not waiting to see if we're going to have eternal life. Right now, we're hearing and we're believing, right? Right now we are. Therefore, simultaneously, we have eternal life. Does not come in the judgment, but has metababakon, has passed out of, has passed, perfect tense, past action, right? We passed out of death. We already did that at justification. When we first believed, we passed out of death. Passed out of death into life. So if you're a Christian, you've passed out of death. You don't go back into death, not according to this passage, but you've passed out of death because you're hearing and believing, and you have, simultaneously, you have eternal life. Most of the non-Christian cults, you're always on a probationary time. You never know if you have eternal life. Jehovah's Witnesses, you'll never know till the very end, when the big war with Michael the Archangel, who they believe is Jesus, and the devil, and if you stand firm then, plus your whole life, then you may make it into paradise. Not heaven, but paradise. In Mormonism, you can always fall. In Catholicism, you can always commit some kind of mortal sin and not ask for confession, and that's it. You're done. You're toast. You never know if you have eternal life. That's completely opposite to what Christ said. You have eternal life, hearing and believing, simultaneous actions. Let's go to the next chapter, John chapter 6, 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever keeps coming to me, ergamenos, keeps coming to me, will never hunger. And whoever is keeps believing in me will never thirst. Now, before I move on, because this may be the only linguistic construction I'm going to give, because it's so important and it has to do with other passages that we're going to discuss. Very important. I'll explain it super slow, but it's very interesting, it's very exciting. And it's very exegetically confirmatory to our assurance. Again, if you just read the translation, you would never get the idea that you can lose something that God had given you. Not justification. Because if you go to passages like in 2 John where it says don't lose what you worked for, and Hebrews 6 and all these ones that folks try to use against this doctrine, the problem is you got to follow context. I mean, 2 John is talking about Gnostics. It's not even talking about rewards. It's not even talking about salvation there. Wrong context. Follow the context. Again, context rules interpretation. It governs. Context is king in interpretation. In John 6:35, when Jesus says, whoever is coming to me will never die, there's a particular construction here. I'll explain it. There were several ways to negate a future possibility. You can say never, will never thirst, or will never, that's one way of negating or canceling out a future possibility. Greek had a couple different ways. But there was one construction in the Greek text that was the strongest way to negate a future possibility. The strongest way. And it's used here and other places, particularly in the context of salvation. I'll explain. What we have here is called a double negative, like saying never, never, double negative, but it's followed by a particular mood of a verb, a subjunctive mood. Now, what's interesting is moods really denote the reality of an action. For instance, if I say, I am going to the store, right? You know for sure. That's an indicative mood there. I am going to the store. It's an indicative mood. I'm going to go. Presentation of certainty. But if I say, I wish to go to the store, well, that's denoting a wish, an optative mood, which is rarely used in Greek anyways. But if I command you, go to the store. Okay, that's an imperative mood. That's a mood of commandment. But a subjunctive mood, it's generally used to denote a possibility. Now you get that. Think of that with the double negative. And here in 35, it's an aorist subjunctive. With the double negative, and that construction, that double negative construction is used about 94 times in the Greek New Testament. I think in about 85 verses. Particularly in salvation context. But here's what you have literally with the double negative. Ume, never, never. And then with the subjunctive mood. Here's what you have. Literally, it's saying this. Truly, truly, I say unto you, or Jesus said to him, I'm the bread of life. Whoever keeps coming to me, and here's the construction. Never, never, not even a possibility, hunger. Not even a possibility. And here, who's ever believing on me will never, never, we have a future here, but will never, never, not even a possibility will you thirst. Never, never will you thirst. This is a very important construction as it pertains to our assurance. And then, follow along in verse 36, he says, but I said to you, you have seen me, but you don't believe. Right? He says, you've seen me, all the miracles and everything I do, but you don't believe. Why didn't they believe? A lot of pride. Is that what it was? Or they just want to say no? Well, as we see in John's literature, they had no ability to believe. That's what we call salvation grace. He gave us the grace and ability to believe. In verse 36, he says, you've seen me, you don't believe, and here's why. He explains why they don't believe. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives to me, all that the Father gives me will come. Hexe, it's a future indicative. In other words, if you're given by the Father to Christ, you will come. Jesus promised it. You're not going to just vacillate. Well, I'm not sure if this Christianity is good, Let me check out the other religions. Not according to Christ. If you're given by the Father, you come. There's no waffling. He uses a future indicative, a certainty. If the Father gives you to Christ, you come. All that the Father gives to me will come. Hexe. To me and the one who, ergomenon, who keeps coming, participle again. Here we have the construction. I will never, never, ume ekbalo exo. I will never, never, not even a possibility will I cast you out. There's not even a possibility. Not even a possibility will I cast you out. In verse 38, for I've come down to heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So we see a distinction of persons. The divine Son submits his own will to the will of the Father. Two distinct persons. And verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me. Now he defines the Father's will. And he always does the Father's will perfectly, right? The Son says this, all that he has given, didokin, it's a perfect tense, past completed action, all the ones that the Father has given me, I lose nothing. I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Now, everyone that the Father gives to the Son, Christ promises, I lose nothing. Nothing. Not even a possibility. Do I cast him out? But I lose nothing. Interesting. If you look in your translations, it says, Christ says, I lose nothing but raise what? What's the next word in your translation? Them. Right? In the Greek text, it's the neuter it. Literally, it's it. Now, it could mean them, but grammatically or linguistically, it's it. Auta. That's the neuter is used, a neuter pronoun. Why is a neuter pronoun used? Because it's defining the ones that the Father gives to the Son as a group, as a unit. The elect, it, the class, the category, the group. I lose nothing but raise it. That class of elect that the Father gave to the Son, and I raise it up at the last day. Jesus promises that nobody who's given by the Father would lose their salvation. He says, I don't lose anybody. I raise it up. That whole class. I raise it up. And I think his words are infallible. They're infallible words. And then the same group in 44, no one can come to me. No one, literally, no one has the dunamai. No one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is just, it doesn't get more clear than this. While you're in John, let's go to chapter 10. John chapter 10. In verse 15, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. He dies for the sheep. He doesn't die for the goats. He dies for the sheep. And he's going to tell us how one becomes a sheep. And it's not by belief, according to Christ. I'll show you. I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 26. He says, but you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Now notice that phrase, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. He didn't say the opposite. He didn't say, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. It's not belief that makes somebody a sheep. So how in the world does someone become a sheep if it's not belief, if it's not faith? It's regeneration. It's God's salvific work. He makes you a sheep. As a result, you believe. It's beautiful. In verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give them eternal life. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. Look at verse 28. I give them eternal life. I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And if eternal life could be suffered, I think it was Walter Martin who said this, if eternal life could be suffered, then you can't call it eternal life. I give them eternal life, and they, here's that construction again, literally, will never, never, apollontai, never, never perish. Never, never, not even a possibility, perish. Never, never, not even a possibility, he says, will they perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. Okay. If that weren't strong enough, the double negative followed by the aorist subjunctive here, let me tell you something that I found so fascinating. That's why I'm giving just a few verses, because there's so much in these verses. Something so amazing, and it's only in the Greek text. It's not really in most standard translations. Actually, I think it's in Young's literal translation. There's a phrase in the Greek that's not translated in our translations. If you look in your translation, whether it's the NASB or ESV or NIV, KJV, New King James, virtually all standard translations have something like, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Now we saw the Greek literally says never, never, not even possibility, right? Not even possibility will they perish. No, there's no mortal sin, venial, nothing like that in Jesus' mind. If you're a sheep, you'll never perish. That's simple. But right after that, what does the translation say? They will never perish, and then what's the next phrase? It says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, right? Virtually all your translations, unless you have a Young's literal, will say this. Here's what's interesting. Right after this, there's a Greek phrase, and it's only found in the Greek text. It's not a variant either. We have this phrase right after never, never perish. This phrase, eisteon aiona, into the age. Into the age. And only the Greek text has this. Translations don't have it. If I was a translator, I'd put it in because it adds. It just adds so much intensity to our assurance here. Not only does he use a double negative followed by the aorist subjunctive, never, never, not any possibility, but right after, into the ages. Eisteon aiona, into the age. So literally, never, never, not any possibility shall they perish, into the age. Young's literally says, to the age. Now, this phrase, eisteon aionon, it's only used 7 times. And it's normally in salvation context. In John 8:51, literally in John 8:51, we have it here. Truly, truly, I say unto you, if anyone keeps my word, they will never, never, not any possibility, see death. Into the age. That reads in the Greek. Into the age. Young says to the age as well. In John 11:25-26, when he was speaking to Martha, another one of my favorite verses, I am the resurrection and the life. Everyone, the believing ones, right? It's the articular participle. The believing ones in me will live even if he dies. And then in verse 26, literally, and the one living and believing will never, never, not even possibility, die into the ages. Eisteon aiona, into the ages. That's added there. I mean, that's what the Greek has that the English does not have. Again, Young's does, though, to the age. And then after verse 28 of John 10, he says, my Father who is given to me is greater than all. And no one has the ability to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now it's interesting because the response of the Jews, they wanted to kill him when he said, I and the Father are one. But it's not merely because he said, I and the Father are one. It's the verses leading up to that. He's promising that he's going to give eternal life. He's saying that I am the shepherd. And we see, like in Psalm 95:7, he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. They understood the language Jesus was using and these claims. He's a shepherd. He gives eternal life. Then he says, I and the Father are one. So it's all that they understood he was affirming his deity, that he was Yahweh. And with that, let us move to our next couple passages in Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. Now, the book of Romans, mainly, the main thesis of Paul was simply this. God's method of justification does not change. He presents Abraham, a man before the law, who was righteous, who was credited as righteous through faith alone, apart from works. God credits righteousness apart from works. He gives Abraham as his first example. There's no law. But then he gives, in chapter 4, he gives David as an example. He was under the law, and he's still showing it's through faith alone. And then he gives us, himself and us. God's method of justification has not changed. We are justified through faith alone. And the very ground of the justification is the vicarious and substitutionary cross work, redemptive work of Christ. In verse 4, now the one who works, literally the working one, or the working man, it's a participle there, to the working man, his wages are not credited as a favor, but what is due. In other words, you know, Paul's audience, they were Romans, they were working folks. So when you work, you get a paycheck. So Paul's saying, you know, when you're working, you get what's due. You work for it. Then he says in verse 5, but to the one not working, the same phrase except the negation is a negative particle is used there. The one not working. The one who doesn't work but has faith in him who justifies. The ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. The one who does not work. Is this strong enough? Faith alone. The one who does not work, but has faith. His faith is credited as righteousness. Works don't make you righteous, according to the apostle, according to Christ. Works don't make you righteous. Just as David, in verse 6, under the law, he says, just as David also speaks of the blessings on the man to whom God imputes, legisitai, imputes or credits righteousness apart from works. David says, and he quotes the Septuagint of Psalm 32, he says, David speaks of the man that God credits righteousness, kores ergon, apart from works. Virtually every single non-Christian religion believes you must work to be justified. Paul says, apart from works, any kind of works. Well, the response to this, and I've dialogued with Roman Catholics on this, and International Church of Christ, and Mormons, and others, well, that's talking about the law. We're not saved by the law. Well, Paul doesn't even mention the law till later. It just works. And Abraham was not under the law. It's not talking about just the law. Any works. What's a work? It's anything that requires energy. You can stand still and do a work. You can do a mental work. And Paul says, we're righteous, credited as righteous apart from works. So David says this, a man under the law, blessed are those, in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. And look at verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord, here we have that same construction. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never, never, literally, never, never, not a possibility, count against him. If you're Roman Catholic, can you say you're the blessed man in Romans 4:8? You can't, because there are sins that God would count against you. Paul says, never, never, not an impossibility. What sin What God hold against you in your justification. We're not talking discipline here. We're talking justification. Paul says there's not even a possibility that God would impute a sin against you. Decidedly opposing Rome's view. Not even a possibility. They have a whole list of possibilities. They're called mortal sins. And if you commit a mortal sin and you don't confess, the work of Christ is meaningless because you go to hell in Roman Catholic theology. But even if you commit a mortal sin and you confess, the priest will give you a whole chain of works to do. Well, what happens if he gives you those works and you die in an untimely way, like the next day or the next week or month, and you didn't have time to finish all those works that would grant you absolution? What happens then? Where do you go? You don't go to hell. You go to somewhere else because you confess the mortal sin. You go to a place called purgatory. Purgatory in Rome is where Christians go, not non-believers. Non-believers go to hell. Christians go to purgatory if they confess their mortal sin. And while you're in purgatory, you have to get scrubbed up and purified enough to enter the gates of heaven. What does that say about the cross work of Christ? It's impotent. It doesn't do much. It helps. That's about it. But you have to justify yourself ultimately. It says it's not sufficient. That's what it says. Why do we see the Roman church as a false church with significant truths? Because they deny justification through faith alone. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never, not a possibility impute against him. Not even a possibility. The notion that justification is temporary implies that creaturely performance, whether it's good behavior, obedience, whatever, is required to maintain a righteous status before God. When God declares us righteous, where is that righteousness? According to Scripture. Where is it? Is that your church? Is it in your closet? Is it inside you? No, it's in heaven. You're positionally righteous. Never is there any possibility that the Lord would count a sin against that. Because your righteousness is not inside you, it's in heaven. You're imputed with credited, not infused. That's the Roman view, that it's infused. In Trent, the Council of Trent, which was a Roman Catholic council, which was a standard council, and if you go and read the catechisms of the Christian Church, or Catholic Church, not Christian, Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1989, paragraph 1989, justification is defined by the renewal of the interior man. That's how they define justification. Infusion. It's not infusion. All right. Let's go to our last passage. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Now, of course, a giant chapter like this has so much doctrine in it. You know, we can do a whole series, and you know, you would have to put me up at the Holiday Inn for a lot longer than this. There's so much there in Romans. My favorite part of Romans 8 is the theological bookends, verse 1 and verse 39. Verse 1: therefore, there is what? Now, right? You all have that word now because it's in the Greek text. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation in terms of your justification. There is none. And Paul was very clear, especially in this chapter, as we'll see. There is now, right now, no condemnation. Now, you can't say that if you're a Jehovah's Witness, or if you're some kind of Arminian who denies this doctrine. You can't say there's now no condemnation, because there may be condemnation down the road. You may fail miserably and lose everything and have to, I don't know how they get it back. I guess they have to do a sinner's prayer again. I'm not sure how they get it back. Theological bookends, verse 1 and verse 39. Verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And verse 39, nothing is able to separate you from the love of God. Beautiful bookends. In verse 28, we know. He says, we know. We're confident. You should know this as a Christian. Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good. For those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Now, the his isn't in the Greek text. It just says called according to purpose, which makes it stronger, I think. Just called according to purpose. In verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, by the way, that's a verb, not a noun. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son in order that he'd become the firstborn among many brethren. In verse 30, and these whom he predestined, he also called. This is an inward call, an efficacious call. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, you have five verbs here, and they're all the workings. God's doing it all. It's God alone doing all these verbs, doing the actions of the verbs. As one author said, how does God love us? Let me count the ways. Well, there's five here. He foreloved us. He predestined us to an inward call. He justified, declared us righteous, and glorified. You can't break those links. That's why it's called the golden chain of salvation. You just can't break them. Syntactically, you can't break the links. If you're foreloved, you will be predestined. You're predestined, called, justified, glorified. But the word glorified. Why does Paul put the word glorification or to have glory in a past tense like the other verbs? All the verbs are past actions. They're all aorist past actions. Well, we're not really glorified yet. Well, very interesting. Paul puts this word, glorified, in the past tense. And linguistically, it's called a proliptic aorist or proliptic future. In other words, Paul's so sure of the event. He's so sure that those who were foreloved, predestined, called, justified, will be glorified. He's so utterly sure of that, he puts it in a past tense. It says, good is done. Then in verse 31, what should we say to all these things? I can always picture Paul writing this order of salvation and then pushing back wherever he's writing. Is there anything more to this in our lives? What can we say to all these things? Does it get better than this? Whatever happened is happening or has happened in your life. Does it get better than this? We're in the best case scenario as Christians. Amen. What should we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son delivered us for us all, right? How will he not also freely give us all things? The all things is the same referring as what should we say to these things, which is referring to the order of salvation, God's work. He freely gives us all things, these things. Then in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one that justifies. It's the Father that justifies. And he does so on the very ground of the cross work of his son. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, as Hebrews 7:24 and 25 tell us. And then in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, pearl, sword. But in all these things, again, these things, the reference is our salvation, something that God solidified. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. The word, that phrase, overwhelmingly conquer, it's a very interesting phrase. There's a few words that Paul literally made up. by divine inspiration. We don't have any other words. I mean, there's no other authors before Paul that actually use some of these terms that Paul just makes up out of divine inspiration. The word translated, I don't know what it has. What does it have in the NIV? Overwhelmingly conquer? That's what the NASB says. I don't know what the NIV says. What does it say? Who is in NIV? What does it say? Does anyone have a NIV? Does it say overwhelmingly conquer? Or whatever translation you have. It's verse 37. Okay, what was it?
More than victorious
comes from the same word as overwhelmingly conquer. The word here, hupernikaio, it's a word that he made up. It's huper, right, which means above or super, right? And then the other word from the noun Nike, right? If you have a Nike pair of shoes. Means victorious, to be victorious. So we're super victorious. We're not just victorious. I know there's a lot of charismatic churches that are always, they're just screaming, victory, victory. Paul says, no, we're super victorious. We are hyper Nike. We're hyper Nike. We're super Nike because of all these things which God has done in our salvation. For I'm convinced, verse 38, that neither death, life, angels, principalities, things in the present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, death, nor any other created thing. That includes your sin. That includes everything. He never gives an exhausted list, but he gives, look at all these things he mentions. He wants you to get the idea that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. None of these things. Not even your sin, your lack of performance, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in closing, as Paul says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ. Christ said, I lose nothing. You think you can lose your salvation? You're opposing what Christ said, I lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. Well, what about that sin that guy committed and then he forgot to repent? Paul says, never, never, not an impossibility. That would be a possibility. Paul says, never, never, not an impossibility will God impute a sin against you, against your justification. So, of course, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And, of course, Paul can say, in light of the order of salvation, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And as the author of Hebrews says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content whatever you have. For he himself has said, I'm going to read it literally, never, never, not an impossibility, again, that construction, never, never, not an impossibility, you shall I desert. So it reads literally. Never, never, not an impossibility, you shall I desert. Nor, never, never, you shall I forsake. And then in verse 6, so we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, because what can man do to me? Let us bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you presented such an overwhelmingly clear presentation of our assurance. And we know this is part of the pieces of armor that we need to put on. The helmet of salvation, understanding our assurance. And we need to affirm this, not in our personal faith, but to others who deny it. It's an aspect of the cross work of your Son. And we thank you that we know that nothing will separate us from your love. Nothing in all creation, including hell. And we know that there is no sin, not even a possibility, of a sin in which you would hold against us in our justification. And thank you that we know we're in the best case scenario. And we know that you foreloved us and effectually called us and justified us. And we know beyond the prevention of a doubt that we will be glorified. And we thank you that we were literally sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And Lord God, I just thank you that we have come to understand and believe this because we have the Holy Spirit inside us. You regenerated us, so we hear we always hear your words through the Holy Scripture. As Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, faith in the truth. And we thank you, Lord God, that you loved us before the foundation of the world, and you'll raise us up at the last day. In the name, the highest name above all names, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, in which his work is his vicarious work, the very ground of our justification. We thank you that we are saved and we always have eternal life. Amen.